Everybody, welcome to Crooked Creek Baptist Church Sunday School Hour, and I want to just thank you for being here and being in your place, being faithful. Isn't it a beautiful morning? Amen. Love that fall feel in the air, and thankful for God's goodness. We are grateful that today we have set aside a focus on an addictions ministry. And but more importantly, and Brother Berg will elaborate the next two services, but it's not just about an addictions ministry. This is the core of this is about true biblical discipleship. It's about growing in Christ and finding victory in Him alone. And so he's going to be introducing that. So thankful to have him here. Also, was driving for Brother Berg because he had some surgery recently, is Marshall. Marshall is a chairman on the board of this ministry, Freedom That Lasts, and is also a deacon at their church, Faith Baptist Church in Taylors, South Carolina. So good to have you men here. We thank the Lord for you. And I just want to read a few verses this morning before we pray. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a few of them. It's found in Psalm 34, and I'm going to read verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. The Bible says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." They're not going to lack any good thing. And verse 11 says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Let's pray together. Lord, we do rejoice this morning. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior, salvation that He brought. We are grateful this morning for the work of the Holy Spirit, who indwells those that have been born again. We thank you for his comfort, his conviction. We thank you for his teaching and his guidance. And Lord, Father, we exalt you this morning and ask that you would lead in this service. And I pray that you'd give Brother Berg liberty as he conveys and relays the burden you've put upon his heart, the calling you've put on his life, and how you have equipped him to encourage churches like ours. Lord, Spirit of God, would you help us to have tender hearts this morning? Help us to have receptive hearts. Help us to be attentive to the voice of God this morning and to know our place in reaching people in our community and in our church who are in bondage, who are broken, who are looking for true freedom in Christ. So, Lord, bless now in the Sunday school hour and the morning service to follow, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as Brother Berg comes, I just want to mention a few words here to give you a little bit of a context. Brother Berg has served almost 30 years the Dean of Students at Bob Jones University. He has several counseling degrees and certificates, and that's been his calling, his burden. And he also has written several books, one of which we are going through on Wednesday nights, Quieting a Noisy Soul, which has been a blessing, by the way, Brother Berg. We're so thankful for all the time that went into that book. And maybe you're familiar with Changed into His Image, Created for His Glory, several books that Brother Berg has written and that have been a blessing to so many believers. But you come and share what God's put on your heart, Brother Berg.
The topic, unmasking addiction. And that's really important if we're going to minister to men and women enslaved in life-dominating sins, for us to understand how the Bible looks at life-dominating sin and even how the world looks at it. You may be surprised at how many in the secular world reject a medical model of addiction, which is kind of the common theme today. And I want to walk through that. I'm going to give you some quotes from scientists working in the field of addiction, and but then we're going to go to the scriptures and see what God has to say. And those guys will get me out of the barrel. Okay, let's see if I can. Now, do I need to turn this on? Oh, here we go. Oh, it's on. Oh, there we go. Okay, sorry about that. All right, so I have some goals this morning. I'm a seminary professor, so I'm kind of a teacher. We're going to teach, and I'll lapse into preaching as we go along. But I'm going to give you some information here. My goal this morning is to dislodge confidence in the current myth that addiction is a disease. Secondly, I want to reinforce that science, rightly interpreted, never contradicts the words of God. And thirdly, provide basic understanding of the voluntary slavery of our sin. So the first thing I want to do is look at unmasking addiction scientifically. We're going to look at some of this. And my doctoral research was on in biblical counseling as dealing with addiction, and I ran across many secular authorities these are medical doctors, psychiatrists, clinicians, practitioners who totally reject the main idea that addiction is a disease, and of course we agree with them. Let me give you a common definition of addiction. This is from the American Society of Addictive Medicine. It is a treatable chronic medical disease involving complex interactions among brain circuits, genetics, the environment, and an individual's life experiences. Now, actually, that could be a definition of a couple in love. Look at the second line. Complex interactions among brain circuits, genetics, the environment, and an individual's life's experiences. So this is not a particularly helpful definition. In fact, a lot of folks in the secular world really shoot at this one and say, now, come on, folks. That fits a whole lot of things. The main thing that they keep contributing with this definition is it's a treatable chronic medical disease. And most folks fall into that. Or most practitioners fall into that, definition. And there's some perceived advantages to the disease model of addiction. It seems to explain how addiction feels when you're trying to, if you're going through withdrawals, or you're coming up on the next time you know you're going to need a hit. You feel sick and you can't help it. It's like if you have a stomach virus and you feel like throwing up and you can't help it. Well, the disease model explains how a person feels, but it doesn't explain the cause. Secondly, second bullet, it attempts to socially destigmatize addiction. Because if you have a disease, if you get COVID, for example, here, nobody necessarily blames you for getting COVID. If you have cancer, people don't put you on a guilt trip for getting cancer. And if we can make this a disease, then nobody can blame the addict. It's the only disease that people get mad at you for having. You know, well, that's not the way we treat most diseases for people. Thirdly, a medical model of addiction points to medical treatment as a solution. And honestly, this is one of the drivers for this, because the insurance companies come into play here. If you want to see a documentary on this, it's called The Business of Recovery. I think you can get it on Amazon or some other places, but if it's a disease, then you need treatment. And if it's a chronic disease, you're probably going to need treatment the rest of your life. And if it's called a disease, then insurance agencies can pay for it. Again, it's a kind of a funny thing that the main treatment for this disease in the U.S. comes through 12-step groups, which is entirely talk therapy. And so how do you cure a medical disease with talk therapy? Try that with your cancer or your diabetes. Just go to talk therapy on it. Now, you may go, if you have cancer, you may go for a support group, but that's just for help. That's not the cure. And in this disease, the cure is a bunch of talking, which ought to, and the actual scientific follow-up on 12-step groups shows that now this is an average, there are different groups that may have a little more effectiveness, but evidence-based shows between 5 and 10% success rate from 12-step groups. Now, and 85 to 95% of the clinics and recovery programs use then AA, which has only a 10 or 15%, 5 to 10% success rate. That's a lot of insurance money going for something that isn't working. Now, it works for some people, and I think there's another reason why it works, and we may talk about that. It permits financial and grant benefits for scientific research. It authorizes insurance payments for treatment facilities and practitioners. So there are a lot of things providing inertia for the disease model. I want to give you some dissenting secular voices, and in a much longer presentation, I give many more of these, but we'll just go through these. This is Stanton Peel, PhD, also an attorney, addiction expert, and investigator for 5 decades. The Atlantic magazine called him one of the 10 people who is revolutionizing how we study addiction and recovery. 12 books, 250 articles. He's well respected in the addiction world. He's written several books. He's not a believer, but very involved in the addiction recovery movement. He says this in his latest book, is called Outgrowing Addiction. He says, what determines whether or not drug use escalates into addiction and the prognosis once it has is less to do with the power of the drug and more to do with the social, personal, economic circumstances of the user. So what he's saying here, although many drugs are powerful and difficult to overcome, methamphetamine is huge, very difficult to overcome. But in most cases, the thing that keeps the person in the drug is not the pull of the drug itself. And these researchers say this continually. It's not the pull of the drug that keeps people in addiction. It's the fact that they don't have a better way to handle life apart from the drug. And so there's all kinds of emphasis in coping skills and developing resilience and rebuilding relationships and so forth that these more effective clinics are using apart from 12-step. For example, I have rotator cuff surgery a month ago, got 2 more weeks in this sling, and then about 5 months of, he said, it's going to take about 5 months of physical therapy because of your seniority and, you know, this kind of thing. But I came home. It was I dislocated the shoulder and tore quite a few ligaments up there. And so it was pretty extensive and a lot of pain. And I came home on oxycodone for about 3 days. And this is typical. It was low dose, but the thing that was disturbing to me was that it kept me from the clear thinking I wanted to have. It interfered with the life I want to be. And after about 3 days, I was able to eliminate that entirely and go to Advil and acetaminophen, and now I'm not taking anything. But the point is, let's say grandma, that's, I'm a grandpa, 11 times over, if you want to see my kids. You can. So, you know, grandma goes in for hip surgery, and maybe there's some complications, and she's on morphine for, let's say 3 weeks on a drip. because of the complications. Grandma doesn't come out a junkie. She's on pharmaceutical-grade heroin for 3 weeks. She doesn't come out a junkie. She may come out loopy, but not a junkie because, I mean, what I'm saying is even though she's used this high-grade opioid, she doesn't come out addicted to it because it's interfering with what she wants to get back to. And she quits it as soon as she can. Now, if you don't have a good life you want to get back to, then there's no reason to get off the drug. And the science is saying that's what keeps people on drugs. Well, we have a whole better life to offer, don't we? And that's what is exciting to watch. The second paragraph here says, people don't become addicted to opiates as a rule because they have other purposes in their lives with which using the drug interferes. And that's exactly right. Here's another dissenting voice, Arnold Ludwig. He's a medical doctor, psychiatrist, adjunct professor of psychiatry and human behavior at Brown University School of Medicine, professor emeritus and in the Department of Psychiatry at the University of Kentucky Medical School, former professor and chair of the Department of Psychiatry, University of Kentucky College of Medicine. Now, I say all of those things just and give all these backgrounds. So these are not backwater quacks. These are people in the mainstream of addiction research and addiction practitioners. He says this, in his book, Understanding the Alcoholic's Mind, he says, the nature of the urge or compulsion to drink depends on the predominant way each individual thinks. The first thing alcoholics must do is recognize just how clever, persistent, and seductive their minds can be at providing them with justification to drink. Now, that's you and me too, folks. When I want to sin, when I want to get away with something, my mind can come up with all kinds of reasons why this is okay. That's the nature of our flesh. I want to excuse my sin and leave God out of this picture. He says, typical of the thought processes. Now think about these. He said, this is typical of alcoholics. And I want to say, this is typical of most of us. I'm not saying all of the time, but we struggle with this, don't we? Tendencies to feel sorry for themselves. You know, I have to take my thumb out of my mouth once in a while. I get feeling sorry. Tendencies to feel sorry for themselves, to blame others for whatever goes wrong, to nurse grievances, to be preoccupied with petty concerns, to dwell on the past, to keep imagining the worst, to feel alienated from others, to shirk responsibilities, to overreact to frustrations, to act impulsively, and to become obsessed with immediate pleasures. He says, that's the mindset of an alcoholic. I would say that's the mindset of the flesh. And all of us got a good dose of that, don't we? He says, these mental scripts, he says, they got to think differently about all of life. And we would say, yes, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Scripture says. These mental scripts all share one feature in common. They reflect a basic discontent. And if you've been going through quieting and noisy soul, you see how big of a piece that is in our problems. They reflect a basic discontent or unhappiness with the way things are imagined to be or have been or will be. It is difficult enough for recovering alcoholics to stay dry, but when they constantly believe that something is wrong or amiss in their lives and they continue to remain susceptible to the instant, easy solutions that alcohol has to offer. Here's another secular voice, Bruce Alexander, psychologist, researcher, author, professor emeritus at Simon Fraser University in Canada. Famous for Rat Park experience in the 1970s. He's an avowed atheist and socialist. Anybody familiar with Rat Park? Okay, all right, good. Now let me tell you a little bit about Rat Park. He was working in a clinic that was in the. I grew up in the 60s. I was in high school in the 60s. At that time, I was a hippie wannabe, before I really dedicated my life to the Lord. You know, the drugs were hitting the country, and I mean, drugs have been around for a long time, but really became hitting the country in a great way during the 1960s. So the scientists are frantically trying to figure out what is the nature of these drugs that keeps people addicted, and they landed on the idea that it's the drug that keeps people addicted, and that's kind of been the mantra since. But Bruce Alexander said, now wait a minute, we got all these rats, and we put them in these cages next to each other, and there's a whole room of cages, and we all these rats, and they can't see each other. They just have this screen in front of them on the door that opens up. And so they're isolated. And so they feed them an option. They give hydration. They give them an option of heroin water. Heroin's a little bitter, so they put a little bit of sweetener in it, and then plain water. And before long, they were always taking the heroin. And so the conclusion was, it's the drug that's keeping them addicted. Keep going back to the heroin. So he said, but rats don't live in solitary confinement. They run around in groups. I don't know they're not herds, or I don't know what you call a whole bunch of rats. So he developed Rat Park. He said, let's take them out of solitary confinement and put them in a natural habitat and see what they do. So he built on a big L-shape around the corner of the lab, and he created a rat park, and he put all kinds of things in there, and cans and garbage and kind of things. And he put the rats out there, the same rats that were in the cages. And they're running around playing and making babies and just doing whatever rats do and have fun. And when they gave them the choice of the heroin and the water, they almost never took the heroin. Because it interfered with, I don't think rats sat down and said, I really don't like this. We ought to try the plain water. But it did interfere with what they were doing. He said, it's not the drug that keeps people addicted. They would say it's their circumstances. We would say it's our heart's response to our circumstances. He's an atheist. But it's interesting that he says this: today's rising tide of addiction to drug use and a thousand other habits is a consequence of people, rich and poor alike, being torn from the close ties of family, culture, and traditional spirituality that constituted the normal fabric of pre-modern times. And he says the problem is, he calls it dislocation. They've been separated and isolated like rats in Rats Park. And we see that even more with social media. We feel like we're connected to people, but actually we're kind of tapping on the cage door. We're really not interacting with people. Another one, Mark Lewis, PhD professor, Radboud University in the Netherlands, development psychologist and neuroscientist. He's the author, contributing author, peer blogger on addiction-related topics. He has a book called The Biology of Desire, which if you like the science of the neuroscience of addiction, you will love this book. He says calling addiction, and he was a heroin addict in the 60s. He's about my age, close to 70. Heroin addict, and traveled the world with a bunch of the rest of the hippies trying to find himself and all of this kind of thing that was kind of common during that time. And he flunked out of Yale and came back and said, this is not the person I want to be. And I want to find out what's going on. So he became a neuroscientist and a developmental psychologist, which studies how people learn through various stages of life and how the brain then, as a neuroscientist, how the brain learns. So he says, calling addiction a disease is not only inaccurate, it's often harmful. Brain disease may be used as a metaphor for how addiction seems, but it is not a sensible explanation for how addiction works. He says, addiction results from the motivated repetition of the same thoughts and behaviors until they become habitual. So just to unpack this a little bit, all of us understand habituation. It's a wonderful thing. I have slip-on shoes this morning. I'm trying to avoid tying shoes because I don't tie well with one hand. But normally, I tie my shoes. Well, I don't even think about it. It's a habit. I think when I was 3 or 4 and learned that, I'm probably concentrating on how to make a loop and which loop goes through here and which one you stuff under here and, finally get it right. And, when I finally got it right, I might have been really proud and showed my mom and dad, but it wasn't euphoric, you know. So I have never been obsessed with tying my shoes. There's never some euphoria that comes out of this. But if you have a repetitive behavior that has a euphoric emotional element in it, your brain super habituates it. And so whether that is a sexual experience or a drug high or just the calmness of something that you really, really enjoy and you can keep going back. Our brain super habituates something that is repetitive and that has strong emotion to it. That's why the brain scans of newly married couples are identical to the brain scans of heroin addicts. They are. If you want to talk about the brain scientists talk about that all the time. It's because they're repetitively doing euphoric things. And they keep going back to that. And that's wonderful within marriage. But their brains register all the same hot spots in the brain as heroin addicts. Medical researchers are correct that the brain changes with addiction. But the way it changes has to do with learning and development, not disease. You learn to repeat and super habituate the motivation for that when you're repeating something that has a great emotional experience for you. He says, of course your brain changes. There are a lot of books today about, porn rewires your brain. And so then the idea coming out of that is now you can't do anything about it. That's nonsense. Of course our brain rewires. You couldn't learn anything if your brain didn't rewire. That's how our brain remembers anything and learns anything. And he's saying addiction is nothing more than learning what gives you highly emotional experiences and you keep going back to it. And the more you do that, actually your brain helps by shutting off more and more of the prefrontal cortex, which is the executive function that says this is not good or this is bad, the rational part of us. So and all of that happens. Say, boy, it's not a dysfunctional brain. No, that's the way God made us. God made us to keep going back to stuff that is repetitive and that is emotional. And he meant that before the fall to be with relationship with him and relationship with other people. And the fall has corrupted all of that. But our bodies, our brain is a servant to our bodies are servants to our hearts. And our brain is part of our body. And what our heart decides to do, our brain learns and repeats and habituates and super habituates when there's emotion with it. So, some disadvantages of the disease model. It's not universally accepted in the research world. It removes any hope. If I've got a chronic lifelong disease, how can I get any better? And it cannot explain successes medically. Over half of the men and women who are addicted in the United States will become unaddicted within a few years without any intervention, medical or treatment, talk therapy or anything. Because they finally come to the point, like Mark Lewis did, realize, I don't like this life. This is just too messy. I'll go through whatever hell it is to get out of this and to go through withdrawals. But I cannot live this way. Half of the people in the United States do that. Now, half of the people don't recover from the disease of cancer just because they're tired of it. It's not a disease. It ignores man's real problems, man's attempt to make life work without God. Okay, so that's how the research and honest science is looking at addiction. Addictions most often arise when problem solving fails. The body or the brain super habituates any repetitious behavior with an emotional component. And thirdly, believers never have to be afraid of science rightly interpreted. True science will never contradict the Bible. So let's look at James 1:1-20, especially verses 14 and 15. Our time is limited, so I'm going to put verses 14 and 15 up there. You don't have to turn to it. But I want to give you a little bit of background of who we are. My dad was a mechanic. He's with the Lord. My dad could fix anything. His philosophy was, if a man made it, a man should be able to fix it. And if you invite my dad, he did a lot of service calls at homes. If my dad came to your home and you have something that my dad can't fix, you just need to throw it away because it can't be fixed. But as an example of where I'm going here, and I grew up on a cattle farm in South Dakota, and we did all our own stuff and plumbing and electrical and all that kind of thing. Well, you solve a leak in a copper pipe differently than you do PVC plastic. And copper pipe, if you got a leak and you got to redo a joint, you use a blowtorch and flux and solder. You don't do that with PVC. You got a melted mess on your hands. So what I'm illustrating is you got to know the nature of the material you're working with to get the right remedy. And the reason the world gets this so wrong is they don't know the nature of the humanity they're dealing with. Man is a created but fallen image bearer of God. That's core, and that has a lot of implications for us that we don't have time to look at this morning. And man, and this is how man was made, he can flourish as his creator intended only when the Spirit of God is using the word of God to make him like the Son of God. I tell the men and women in Freedom at Last, you need three things to flourish. You need a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. You need a growing relationship and understanding and obedience to His Word. And you need a growing connection with a local church. You can't make it without all three of those. I call addiction a dependency disorder. Man turning to himself to make life work and turning away from God. It's not man just, you know, we say this man is turning to the bottle or he's turning to this joint or turning to the drug and that's what his problem is. No. It's man choosing his own way to solve the problems. The battle isn't between a man and drugs. It's between a man and his God about how he's going to handle life. James 1:14-15 says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Now, who does this apply to? Every man. God says this is the way it works for everybody. So lesson one, behind every fall is a pull of our desires, our lust. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So ask yourself and those you counsel under what circumstances am I most likely to become angry? Because that shows what I want. I don't get angry about stuff that doesn't matter to me. Under what circumstances do I become fearful or do I become despair or want to give up? In every one of these things, I want something. My emotions show me that what I'm wanting isn't coming out right. I get angry when I don't get what I want. I get fearful when it looks like what I want is going to be taken away or it's never going to come. Or I despair and want to give up when it looks like I'm never going to get what I want. The whole issue here is the problem is my wants. These emotional responses to circumstances reveal our priorities and our desires. I'll give you a quick example. I was talking with a young man at our rescue mission. And he'd been coming to Freedom at Last, and he said, Jim, he claimed to be a Christian. I'm not sure he was. He was in town a couple of weeks. But he said, Jim, I don't understand something. You can put a whole pallet of heroin bricks next to me, and I'm not tempted to use them. I love marijuana. I don't use it while I'm in the mission here because they'll throw me out. But I'm not tempted to heroin. But I am tempted to sell it. So I want to find out what he wants. So I said, all right, Dan, what is it you want from selling heroin? He said, oh, that's easy, the money. He said, I can make more money in one weekend than you can make in a year. And I said, I don't doubt that, but what do you want the money for? He said, fast car and nice clothes. Did God have anything against fast cars and nice clothes? I said, no, selling heroin to do it, he has a problem. He said, oh, yeah, I get that. I said, but let me ask you one other question. Why is it that you want a fast car and nice clothes? He said, I've never thought about that before. And he said, respect. I want people to look at me when I drive by and when I walk by. I want respect. Now, men and women, I will never be able to help Daniel by just keeping him from using marijuana or not selling drugs. Because we haven't gotten to the heart of his problem. His heart of his problem is all of those are ways to get what he wants. And if we don't get to what a person is wanting, and it may be peace, relief from having to think about all this garbage, or some momentary joy, and the Bible talks about a lot about both peace and joy, and these are artificial ways to do it, or respect, and I said, he said, is God against respect? And I said, no, he crowned you with glory and with honor, but the way you get honor is walking in the fear of the Lord. And you're trying to get it in a counterfeit way. Okay, so when I'm counseling, when I'm working with addicts, and by the way, I've got a little small $4 booklet back there that you can pick up afterwards if you want, that goes through these steps that I'm talking about here today. Ask lesson two, behind every fall is belief in a lie. Ask yourself and those you counsel, what lies am I believing? All of us believe lies about God. He's not doing enough for me. I can't get his attention. I'll never get on God's good side. All kinds of lies. Or he won't see me. Or he doesn't care. Or he's not doing enough for me. I get to do this. About God, about myself, I really need it. These were the lies that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to believe. Lies about God, about themselves. You really need this to be wise. No, they didn't. That's how they became dumb. You know, that's how they became unwise. They became foolish at that point. And lies about the way God's world works. You shall not surely die. And God said, you are surely die. And the day you eat this, you're going to surely die. So I want to walk through, what is it this person is wanting? I mean, this is the way we discipled our children. It's not hard you don't have to have a child living in your house very long to find out what he wants. Some of them want attention all the time. Some of them want to be the 4.0 first chair MVP. They got to be at the top. Other people, they don't care about anything else. They just want to be, I just want acceptance from all my friends, and they're approval junkies. And it doesn't take long to figure out what really drives your kid. And then you understand, you start unpacking the lies he's believing about God, about himself, and about the world. And thirdly, the lesson behind every fall is a choice to obey God or obey our own lust. And Ken Collier at The Wild says, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. It gets down to that. If I'm going to go back to this drug, if I'm going to go back to porn or cutting or constricting my eating or overeating, all of those are ways to solve problems often where I should be turning to God. Lesson four, repeated sin always leads to the death or the loss of something. And our James says that sin when it's conceived bringeth forth, lust when it is conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. So picture here is of my desires, my lusts meet my will, and my will agrees, and when my will and my desire mate, a sin is born. And when that sin grows up, it's death. Oh, yes. Okay. On Ken's chart, when I'm pleasing self, it's always easy, right? I mean, it's easy for me to do what I want. But then life gets hard. As I'm sowing to the flesh, I reap corruption. If I'm going to make a choice to please God, it's always hard at first because I have to say no to myself. But I begin to experience the fruit of His Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the gentleness and goodness and meekness and so forth. Does that explain? And that little circle in the middle, that's the decision point. I'm moving along life, and all of a sudden I have a decision, a response to a trial. One of my first responses when I fell off the ladder, and this is to God's credit, not mine, I fell off a ladder and landed on my back and pushed this bone to the front of my shoulder here. And my first thought was, or one of my first thoughts was, Lord, I'm not complete and entire yet, so you have a trial for me. It was a lot of pain. I've had open heart surgery. That wasn't nearly as painful as this was. But it's a trial. We come to a decision point. Now I have to respond to what is here. And I'm either going to please myself or I'm going to please God with that response. as we go along, our choices become increasingly limited with addiction. I'm hurting relationships and burning bridges and losing jobs, and it's just heartbreaking. I love the men I work with. I just there's some I love them, and it's heartbreaking to see them walk away from the Lord. It's just thrilling to watch them come back to Christ and start walking with Him. And the consequences become increasingly deadly. So the conclusion, themes of freedom at last, God's recovery program is sanctification. Amen. And God's support group is a local church. And we need to be churches that, if we're doing our job, every church ought to have a whole lot of people in it that don't look like us. Amen. That look like our neighborhoods. And God is just doing some wonderful things I'll talk about in the next service in our own church. Marshall will be back at that book table back there. If you want, it's called Help, I'm Addicted. It's just a 60-page mini book, which explains in more detail what I talked about today. About, and for our own lives, all of us, we're really, really good sinners. And we know how to cover it, and we believe lies, and we have lusts and desires that God needs to change. And we have more in common with addicted men and women than we have different than they do. Because we have the same kind of heart. So, let's pray and we'll get ready for the morning service. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son, who's called us to glory and virtue. Lord, help us as your people to be serious about the changes you want in our lives. And help us as we minister to others around us. We pray that you would bless in our service to follow. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, whom we love. Amen.
Amen.